and I want to just kind of capture chapters 1 and 2 from the Bible Project. And you can go online and find that. It's a great website created to kind of give you a big picture in a creative way of each book of the Bible, and so it's a great resource. So it's kind of fun to, and Tim Mackey and another guy who put this together, and just, I know Tim and a little bit, and so it's fun to show that. And so, Jim, if we could just kind of show chapters 1 and 2 of Daniel, and then I'll pray and we'll jump into things.
The book of Daniel. The story set right after Babylon's first attack on Jerusalem, and they had plundered the city and its temple and taken a wave of Israelites into exile. Among them were four men from the royal family of David, Daniel, who's later named Belteshazzar, and his three friends, who you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This book tells of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. The book's design seems pretty simple at first. Chapters 1 through 6 contain stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon, while chapters 7 through 12 contain the visions of Daniel about the future. But this two-part shape is made even more interesting by another design feature, and that's the book's language. It begins in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites, but chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, a cousin language to Hebrew spoken widely among the ancient empires. But then, in chapters 8 through 12, it goes back to Hebrew. This design shows how chapters 2 through 7 are a coherent section, but it also highlights the importance of chapters 2 and 7 for understanding the later chapters of the book. Let's just dive in. Chapter 1 introduces the basic tension of the first half of the book. Daniel and his friends, they're really wise and capable, and they're recruited to serve in the royal palace of Babylon. But they're pressured to give up their Jewish identity by living and eating like Babylonians and violating the Jewish food laws found in the Torah. So they refuse, and they choose faithfulness to the Torah, and it puts them in danger. But God delivers them, and they end up being elevated by the king of Babylon. After this begins the Aramaic section, which you'll see has this really cool symmetrical design. So first, the king of Babylon has a dream that, it turns out, only Daniel is able to interpret. It's about a huge statue made of four types of metal, and it symbolizes a sequence of kingdoms, and the head is Babylon. But then a huge rock comes flying in, and it shatters the statue, and it becomes this huge mountain. Now, this dream is the first of many symbolic visions in the book, and this one introduces the basic storyline of them all. Daniel says that the statue represents a train of human kingdoms following from Babylon, and they will all fill God's world with violence. But one day, God's kingdom will come and will confront and humble the arrogant kingdoms of this world and fill the world with the healing justice of God's reign and rule.
All right. So, and you can grab an outline if you like to take some notes as we go through this. And it's a very relevant book, the book of Daniel. And we're kind of going through this right after 1 Peter, which I really feel like God put on my heart that Daniel gives a picture, a feat to what Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, was writing in the New Testament, and we're going to be in chapter 3, and let's just kind of begin with Daniel. You know, in this, sometimes it's just good to have basic handles, and so those that have been here before on Sundays, if we were to describe the book of Daniel in two sentences, first of all, it tells us that God is sovereign. Okay, ready? Let's try to get God is. And that's what we learn in Daniel, that God's in control. He can handle stuff. There's nothing that's, you know, beyond his power, authority. But it's not just about God is sovereign, but it's the other main characters who? Daniel. And Daniel is faithful. Excellent. You're listening. So, and what's interesting about Daniel and his three friends, which we're actually going to hear more about this morning, is that with all the different ways we can approach the society we live in, and by the way, the American society is not really any different than the Babylonian society. We don't dress the same, but we face the same challenges and temptations and struggles. And what we see in these four, they're just teenagers when they start. By the time the book ends, Daniel will be 80. But one thing we see in their lives is they participated in their society, but at the same time, they knew when they needed to be resolved to protect their faith and not let their faith be defiled, ruined. And at the same time, they were subverting their society by trying to bring God and his kingdom into it. And that's really the call of every Christian. So why don't we just stop there for a moment and pray, and then we'll look at chapter 3. You with me? All right. So Father in heaven, you have not changed. You are the same today as you were yesterday, and you will be the same tomorrow. And we take comfort in that. And Lord, we think so highly of ourselves and our culture and our society, and we can reach the moon and things like this. But there's also something that doesn't change, at least for this period of time, and that's the human condition, the human heart. And that's why we need you, as you were in Daniel and with Peter 2,000 years ago. Lord, we need you today in our century and millennium. So we pray you open up our hearts and minds to the things you want to speak to us through Daniel chapter 3. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'd like to do, it's such a great story, and it's a story that even almost every kid knows, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and so we learn it as a kid, and then we get to, you know, watch talking vegetables tell us the story, and that's all fun and good. But is there a little more to this story? Is it just a kid's story, or really is there something here that we need to learn that it goes a lot more than surviving the fire? I mean, I don't know, you know, how you would tell a kid, you know, tell them the story, and then it's like, so kids, you know, if your principal fires up the furnace and doesn't make you bow to his, you know, image, you know, he's going to throw you in it, so go have a good day, you know. And so there's a lot here, and there's a lot for us as adults, and so we're going to try and recapture the some of the profound things that this speaks to. And what I want to do is read the story. I don't want to break it up too much, but there's such cool things in the story, and then we'll look at some general thoughts at the end about how this connects with us in a profound way. So first, what we're going to see here is man creates images to worship, and when I say man, I'm not talking about the gender, but all of humanity, mankind, okay? And so what's never changed, and including today, though, and you may go, well, you're going to have to help me see how we still do that, but man creates images to worship. So let's begin with verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, you're going, you know, well, a cubit, that's kind of a strange thing. They didn't teach me that in school. And you can look in your weights and measures or in your footnotes and see that this is roughly 9 feet, you know, over just over 90 feet. And so they've set up this the statue. And let's just keep reading for a moment, and then we'll talk more about that. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image of that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So all the government officials and all the branches of the government, you know, and administrators and all those, they come, and they come out to this plain where this huge statue has been made. And then here we go again. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, all peoples, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." In other words, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar is captured, you know, and now controls basically the world of nations. He's the most powerful man, the most powerful king in the world at this time. And so he's bringing all these different peoples together. And it says in that, when you hear, and here's a whole nother crazy list that we're to read. And so that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bag—I guess there were Scottish people there, bagpipe— and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And all who and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as you all the peoples hear the sound, as soon as all the people heard the sound, and here we go. What is with this anyway? This is just kind of silly, isn't it? Well, actually, the reason we keep hearing these lists and forced to read all these over and over again, it's a literary effect, not just to get of our attention, but in this particular case, it's like, really? Really? This is all kind of silly and ridiculous. And that's the emotion it's supposed to evoke in it. It's like, really, what's going on here? This just seems a little over the top. And so that's what that's actually one of the points of what's we're trying to learn from this. Here we go. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So here we see man creating images to worship. Now, first of all, where did he get this idea anyway, Nebuchadnezzar? You know, this. Why make this statue? And so one of the things is that in this culture and time, and it's not the first time it's happened, but they would make statues that symbolized what that nation stood for, what that nation valued. And encompassed in the statue was also the gods. And so it became this picture, you know, of the greatness of their kingdom, the greatness of their king, the greatness of their gods. And what did you notice that already? We've come across this idea of image many times. And so where did he get this idea to do this? Well, you probably would have needed to read chapter 2, or those that heard last time in chapter 2, what happened? Well, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and we kind of heard that in the Bible Project presentation. He had a dream of the statue, and it kind of looked like this. And it's kind of cut off, but what we can't see, I don't know if we can get the whole statue in there. There we go. And so the statue, Nebuchadnezzar had a very troubling dream where there was a statue and the head was made of gold. And we discovered that that head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, which is going to be the greatest of the kingdoms. But then there's a downgrading and it goes from head to chest and arms of silver. There is a midsection and thighs of bronze. The legs are made of iron, which is very strong and can crush other kingdoms. But then you find out that the feet and toes are made of a mixture of clay and iron. Ultimately comes a divided kingdom. And then this rock that's not even made by human hands comes and crashes and destroys a statue, and it's obliterated into so many pieces that it's like fine dust that in the dream the wind blows away and all these different kingdoms become nothing. And we learned in that rock that wasn't cut out by human hands, Jesus himself uses to talk about how he is the stone that either crushes or men stumble against, and he is the rock that those put their faith in him are saved. And so he had this crazy dream, right? And we remember that. And so it's possible, and we can get the lights on now, but it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, and in that moment he realized, wow, Daniel, your God is above other gods. And he didn't become a believer, but he came to see Daniel's God in a little more clear light, you know, because Daniel was subverting his king's, you know, by sharing who God is. And so, and God's trying to redeem all people, not just us, but even rulers and kings of other nations, and he's doing that today. And so maybe what's going on is Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, his heart's troubled by that still, and he wants to be a kingdom that will last forever. And in this time, you know, kings sometimes even saw themselves as deity, you know, kind of a representation of one of the gods. And so he makes a whole statue of gold. Now, what did you notice about this statue? Can you describe it? No. You can't. There's no details given of this. And that's kind of odd, and it would be wrong to try and give it a specific, you know, details and what it looks like, because I think that's the point of the story. I think God wants us to know that there will always be images, things lifted up to worship. And he gave us great detail in the dream of a statue, but in this case, it's kind of nebulous, and yet it's representing something about Babylon. But we've also learned that Babylon is an archetype of all kingdoms in the later in the Bible. You'll read about Babylon in Revelation, and it's not talking about a specific nation or city. It's talking about all those that elevate themselves to a place like they did at the Tower of Babel, where man wanted to elevate himself above God and worship himself. And that's the same kind of temptations we face today, isn't it? Right? So So this is a big statue of gold. I don't think it was solid gold. I don't think there was enough gold in Babylon to do that. But aren't we glad that we are so modern? And that's just silly to do that, because we would never put, you know, some image or some statue up of, you know, in worship. But that'd just be silly. Jim? Whoa. I guess we in the harbor of the New York Harbor, we actually have our own statue that represents what? Freedom and liberty, the Statue of Liberty, exactly. And this statue is way bigger. It's 305 feet. And yeah, I don't think, you know, I'm hoping our president doesn't, you know, require us to come there and bow down and worship it, or he'll throw us in the fire. But we still can elevate even nations to a place where we think we are greater than all other nations. And in a sense, we kind of worship our own ideologies, don't we? So we are not beyond, we are not, you know, in our modern secular society, you know, we're not so much more advanced, are we? Don't we even in our government systems, even we're not just one, there isn't one dictator like Nebuchadnezzar. We have a two-party system, and we create images of those, you know, an elephant for the Republicans and a donkey for the Democrats, and we align up our identities with those, and we believe in those, that even if there's things in them that aren't right, we stand with them, and we stand against those of other parties and images, and we start worshiping these things. You with me still? Amen. Okay, let's go on. What's interesting about the word images is that images comes up 12 times in this Bible. So we'd be remiss to not talk about what this thing about images is all about. If you start counting in yours, and don't, because then you won't be able to listen, but just trust me, there's 11 of them in our translations. The 12th one is hidden in there, trying to translate this in a way that you can understand it. But there's 12 in all, and it's the last one that you can't find, I'll share with you at the end of the story, as we get to the end of the story. So images can become idols, and what we see in this, in these first 12, let's go on and actually get to verse 12, and then I want you to see why it's highlighting images and why we need to care, because we may think, well, what's the big deal, you know? And then we don't have to worship all images. I mean, our world is filled with images. Marketing uses images. You know, the question is, when does it become something that we worship? So let's continue with verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, which are kind of the chief of the king's wise men, they're astrologers and wizards and you know, that kind of cool stuff. And so they kind of are the chief ones. And they come forward, some of them, and they maliciously accuse the Jews. They declare to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn," here we go again, "the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. and these are their Babylonian names that they had Jewish names that they got changed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So images become idols when we're asked to worship them. And that word image in the Hebrew is the same word that is also used as the base word, the common word for idol. And so we all know about how, you know, the Bible talks about idols. And so what's going on here is it's using this word image and making us think about how easily we can be tempted to worship them or even pressured to conform in our worship to them. And so you have these guys, these Chaldeans. Now, why would they care? You know, that three young men didn't stand up in the Desert of Dhamma and worship. Well, because if in our reading of chapter 2, we'll remember that these three were promoted at a very young age and put in charge of certain provinces in Babylon, along with Daniel. Daniel was put, you know, in charge of Babylon, worked on the king's cabinet itself over Babylon. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys were jealous of them. Kind of like, whoa, you know, hey, we want, you know, they got promoted above us. And so they were jealous and they wanted to find a way to bring harm to them. And so what do they tell the king? Do you see? There's kind of three things here. First of all, they pay no attention to you. So an image, when we worship an image, we honor it. And so first of all, to worship an image means we honor. In this case, they say they don't honor you, Nebuchadnezzar. They pay no attention to you. In other words, they're not putting you first. They're not putting your interests first. They don't think that much of you. And so they're not honoring you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then second, they say, they do not serve your gods. So there's honor, there's serving other gods. And then the third one is, or worship the golden image, the statue that you have set up. And so really, take a look at this, the sequence of things. And if you think about it in reverse, and there's three of them. Isn't it interesting? Because Nebuchadnezzar is the one who sees himself, you know, deified. He's like a god. And then there are the gods, and then there is this idol that represents Babylon. And in a sense, and we've seen this happen with other nations, if you do not support, you do not idolize our nation, and then we'll destroy you. And they can equate even nations to gods. That's what happened in World War II. In Germany, the people told, you know, is if you obey Germany, it's like obeying God. And so this isn't the first time, and it probably won't be the last that this happens. So what are we seeing here? The unholy Trinity. You see, a nation symbolized in this image and all that it is, the gods that go with it, and the ruler. It's the unholy Trinity that they're being asked to worship and serve. And so as I was thinking about this, it's like, this is actually very insightful as we begin to ask ourselves, are we doing that? And why is it so dangerous? What are you noticing here? Were they asked to deny their God? Yes? No? No. They said, hey, worship your God. Keep, you know, but we're just asking you to accept and also worship our gods. And so man creates images to worship. We worship his image. And so if you go in reverse, what happens is if we allow ourselves to worship another image, we then begin to serve that image. And so, and once we start serving that image, we start honoring the ones that present that image, we give them honor above God, and it becomes our identity. And so that's when it becomes very dangerous, as we think it's just this progression that builds on itself of worship, serving, honoring. And it's important to note that they weren't asked to give up their others, but even if they started to worship these other images, that image would define their identity and define how they start living their lives. And that's true today. Are we being asked to give up our religion, our gods? Are we asked to deny Jesus? No. Keep worshiping Jesus. We just also want you to worship our gods and what we value and the images we put forth. Don't they? Isn't this kind of what it's like now? So this does kind of sound a little bit like the society we live in. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being asked to compromise their faith and conform to the Babylonian ways. This is when we, in our faith, if we are going to be faithful to God, the two things we need to do is protect our faith and share our faith. And so they realize this is now bumping up to something in what they believe, that a decision has to be made. Will they try to add this God to their gods or not? What image we worship, serve, and honor becomes our identity, and because we attach our head and heart to that thing that we hold up in great value. Now, this should start stirring some thoughts about some commandments, doesn't it, in Exodus? Let's remember the first and second commandments in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath. And we learn that how God is outside of the created order. He doesn't fit in the box. So he doesn't want us taking things in a box and creating images to worship. And then it goes on. He says, second commandment, you shall not bow. Oh, by the way, go back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Isn't that what they were saying to Nebuchadnezzar? Hey, they pay no attention to you. This is the first commandment that's being broken, is saying, God's saying, honor me above all others. And if you don't, and then you're putting others before me, they're becoming gods. Then the second commandment, you shall make, and then we just read that part, and then you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who, what? Hate me. Hold that thought. Let's keep reading. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who, what? Love me and keep my commandments. What's interesting in this is God's painting his commandments in the context of a relationship where either you only have two options. You hate him or you love him. There aren't grays in our relationship with God. There's grays in life. I'm not saying there aren't grays, but when it comes to our relationship with God, he loves you so intensely. He loves me. He won't share that love with others. So when he talks about hating me, it's like if we honor, we lift up anything above him, it's like saying, I could say I love you, God, but then if I'm worshiping other images, serving other things, honoring others above him, but then it's the same as hating him. Tracking with me on this? So let's move on now to verses 13 and 15. We are faced with intimidation because sometimes we're not asked politely, are we? We're being forced to accept other images for worship. So verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound, here we go again with the list, sound, and we all kind of laugh. Okay, this is kind of silly. You know, he got the worship band back up on the stage and gave a little private, you know, worship service for these three guys. If you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good, it will go, you know, it will go good for you. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You see, he sees himself as greater than God's. He's in his mind, he is a man with, you know, a huge ego, because he does control the world in his mind. And so he's going, what God can, and so the challenge is put out there, what God can deliver you? And so we see in this, you know, and you and I sometimes face intimidation and pressure, you know, as we start thinking about what kind of images are we asked to worship or our kids to worship. And if we don't, there's pressure. Pressure, you know, things will not go well with you in some way if you don't, you know, sing along with the band, you know, jump on the bandwagon, right? And so these become pressures and temptations, and we'll talk about some of those, what they might look like. But there's how many of you ever felt pressured and intimidated to compromise? Yeah, your faith. Is it just me and a couple people? Yeah. You know, kind of compromise and not, you know, don't make waves and just go along. And did you notice? Did all the Jews refuse to bow down and worship? Just, it said certain. Actually, it was just three. So here are God's people who know these commandments. And when under the gun, when in the fire, they compromise, they give in, and they go, pfft. And it's an easy to do, though. Kind of like, really, what's the big deal? I still worship you, God, but, you know, but it's like, this is just our culture now, our society, the way it goes, and, you know, and so I don't, you know, see what the big deal is. And God's going, it's an issue of love or hate. It matters to your soul and heart. Your heart cannot be divided. We have to be what, Sarah? Wholehearted. So, the third point this morning is we are to be faithful through the fire. So what happens? Well, let's continue our story. Shadrach, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we're not going to debate this. We're not going to get into apologetics. We're not going to figure out who's God's greater through discourse. This is not, we're not going to argue about this, O king. So we have no need to answer you in this matter. Verse 17, if this be so, in other words, him throwing them into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. What do we do when we're faced in these situations? I think we can learn a lot from these three guys, you know, and they're just so nice. They it's just like this really peaceful rebellion, isn't it? You know, and sometimes, you know, they don't conform. But we also learn sometimes the temptation is to hide, to cloister away and not participate in society and run for it. But, you know, but they don't run to the desert, do they? And they don't combat him. They don't, you know, it's like, you know, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're a pagan and you're going to hell anyway. And they got, you know, and they don't got little picket signs, you know. And they don't strap explosives to their bodies and you know, and blow up, you know, the Capitol or the statue even. It's just this peaceful, nice demonstration, and they speak respectfully, which actually we learn in the scriptures that we are to do to authorities. We're to pray for them and treat them with respect, but when their commands cross the bounds into something that God has told us, commanded us to do or not do, and we say, at this point, we can't go there, O ruler. And And I just love that, you know, that they're just so polite about this. And I think Christians need to learn from them of how to not only protect our, you know, our faith, and but also how to peacefully rebel and subvert this culture at the same time. And so I don't know how much he regretted it, but I guess in the next verses we read in verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it's usually heated. Now, let's just stop there with verse 19. There's the 12th image. Literally, it's, and I don't know if your translations talk about his attitude changed. Some of them, the expression of his face changed. And so it's not just something internal changed in him. This is actually a joke. There's a little humor in this. Here is this man, the most powerful man in the world, has authority over nations, and he's all about power and control, and he can't control these three guys. He can't control them. And this man who wants to have control over all his government officials and other nations by demanding worship of his image can't control the image of his own face. And so we kind of laugh at this point. Like, this is kind of funny. He makes this image. He worships this image. He himself is a god. And he can't control his image. He gets out of control. And that's the point. These other images and gods really can't, they don't have power. They can't help us in the long run. We're still who we are in our hearts if it's a false image that we worship. Amen? So you tracking? Okay, good story? Yeah? Well, let's see what happens. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats. See, they were, this was Babylonian dress. I like to see what those hats look like. Their hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you almost have to pause and remember, hey, these mighty men, these soldiers, they were people. And that's what happens ultimately. You know when your nation has false images, when life is expendable, right? When life really has no value and we just waste it to protect our nationality, the identity that we've created and elevated. And these three men, Shadrach, verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "O true king," would you ever argue with a ruler or a boss like this? Like, whatever you say, you know? And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." He's real shiny. And then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, they're all there, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any, what, power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. I think that was so nice of God, by the way. Whenever I sit at a campfire at my house, I can't wear those to the office the next day because they smell of smoke. And so he even let them wear the same clothes the next day to work. I think that's nice. I do. So And then Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel." So now, all, you know, he first said, you know, it's like the son of the gods, and he doesn't have a category for what's happening here. So he obviously makes an interpretation and says that it's an angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's commands and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. You know, this crazy king, he makes another decree. I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid to ruin. You know, it's just like, wow, you know, so that's just what we want, right? We want to be in a nation where, you know, we have rulers that was like, we'll tear you limb to limb if you don't believe in Jesus. We're going to destroy and demolish your houses. Well, I hope we don't want that. And so he makes this decree, and he says, "For there is," in verse 29, "therefore there is no other, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Is he now a Christian? Is he a believer in the one true God? He believes that there's a greater God, but he still has other gods, doesn't he? But don't worry, God's still working on him. Let's give him a little more time in the story, shall we? Then verse 30, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Good story, right? Isn't it just great? What do we do with this? How many of you have been told you're going to be thrown into the fire, right? Actually, what's interesting is, did they escape the fire? No, they actually were thrown in it. It's just in the fire God saved them. Kind of an interesting point here. So when we look at their stories, how can they were faithful to God. You know, and that's what this series is about, is being faithful to God in when we go through the fire. And this story literally has a fire in it. And so what do we learn from them in this? Well, first of all, I mean, it's kind of cool that what was the one thing that was burned? Their cords. Only one thing was burned. They had no smoke on them. Their hats didn't get burned, you know. But their cords, they were set free in the fire that had no power over them. But what else did you notice? Was there anyone else in that fire? Nebuchadnezzar just said, someone like the sons of the gods. Well, how many gods are there? Really? One. So it was the Son of God. Jesus himself was in the fires with them. Does that not give you courage? So three things I want us to look at, how we can resist intimidation when we're faced with it. And we'll go through these quickly, but first, we need to know that God is able. Back in verses 16 through 18, they said, "If this be so," you throw us in a fire, Nebuchadnezzar, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." Is there something you face that God is not able? Is God ever not able to handle what you're going through, what frightens you? The issue is fear here in this story. What do you fear? Is God not able to deliver you? Is God not able to overcome those circumstances? Is God not able to be with your children? God, there is nothing God is not able to accomplish in the lives of those who love him, right? He has the power. And second, not only when we face these times, we also, not just knowing God is able, second, we are confident he is for us. Did you notice they said he is not only able, but he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they had this confidence that God is for them because he loves them. He calls Israel his children. In the New Testament, we're called his sons and daughters if we believe in him. This is what made God different than the gods of Babylon. Those gods were impersonal. They had to be convinced to do anything. They did not come. You know, as we learned last time, the gods don't walk among us. But here these three young men have a God that's with them, and he cares. And so we face these times of intimidation, and we have to know not just, sometimes we go, yes, I know God could do this, but I don't know if he would want to help me. And we got to overcome that and say, God, in what we're seeing here is that he is for you and me. But third, we need in ourselves to be resolved to be faithful to him. So we know God is able, we are confident he is for us, and we need to be resolved to be faithful. So what's the point here is that they were resolved to be faithful by not only protecting their faith, they were resolved, we will not let our faith be defiled by worshiping something else, but also in this process, they're not afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar what they believe. So this is the journey of faithfulness. Now, I don't know if you can see this up here, but this is an idol that I was asked to worship when I worked in electronics. Yes, it is a sleeping bag. And at the bottom, there's the plaque, just like you see, you know, Statue of Liberty. This is the Statue of Success. And I'm not kidding. So there are still idols, images we're called to worship. And what did this look like? Well, when I was working electronics as an engineer, it was a startup company, and everybody's on deck, everybody's working hard, and I'm putting in more than my salary, which means you get paid the same, but you're asked to work more. And so I was asked, I was working 50 plus hours to help the company, because just like these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did they want to be a blessing to Babylon? Yeah, they had government jobs. They weren't rebelling by refusal, except when it came to issues to their faith. And so one time I was invited in, the company would have these crisis moments, and I can even share those, and you ever have worked for somebody that lives by crisis? They're always putting out the fires, and then they want you to put their fires out, and it was kind of one of those situations. And so newly married, just a few years into the being married, and few years in my career, and it was all good and exciting. But then I get invited into the vice president's, also got invited into the principal's office, but that's another story. But got invited into his big corner office, and he starts talking to me. He starts giving, setting up his image and his idols, and it's like, hey, around here in this company, we value working hard and bringing in our sleeping bags, he said. And that was a metaphor of what? Working long hours. And he says, this is your opportunity, vague promise, it's all going to be well and good like Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, and this is your opportunity to do the job of three men, he said, and a time to shine, and we're asking this and this and this, of you, and I'd already been working there, not even for a year yet, but I guess I was getting the speech about, what images they worship, and so really what it was, success, the image of success. I don't know what it looks like for you, it might be a trophy instead of a sleeping bag or something else, but, what does success look like? And so I realized in my spirit, it's like, oh, and I didn't, I was kind of still learning a lot of these Bible stories, and I wasn't thinking of Daniel, to be honest, but it's realized, oh, this is, I'm being asked to choose, really. I mean, because to work instead of 5 long days, to work 7 long days or 6 long days and, more hours and more days meant what? When you give to something, you take away from something else. When you say yes to somebody, you're saying no to somebody else, aren't we? So in that, I was being asked to say no to God. You know, did I? He wasn't saying deny God, but it's like, you know, work Sundays. You know, and also it meant I had to devalue my own marriage a little more. You know, and because in the company there was not much value placed on marriage or families or children or anything else. You know, live and breathe. Success. That's what we're about. Success is not wrong until it becomes what? An idol, an image to worship. And in that moment, it's like, what am I going to do? And so, you know, and looked Abe in the eyes and said, I will give you 100%. Can we really give more than we're capable? Give me 110%. And I can't do the job of three people. I can do the job of one. And when there's a crisis, I'm going to put in that extra time. But, and then I said, I value my church. I value going to church on Sundays and my family. And so I can't do all that you're asking me to do. And his image changed. And I heard the furnaces being fired up. And he said, and this was a longer conversation. I'm condensing for you. But he said, I'm not used to people telling me they can't or won't, and I don't like it. And then I said, well, you heathen, pagan, egocentric vice president, you're doomed. You have no idea. Hell's what's burning for you. No, it's just, well, I'm sorry, and I will promise you to give my best, and but I can't do this. And again, another one of these awkward moments, and I walk out and again tell Jill, I think I'm going to be fired when I come back on Monday. But I wasn't. And in this, we have to take those things in our lives that are easy to become. Maybe for you, and by the way, I find success now even harder to resist as a pastor, because now the things I do seem to be more spiritual, but they're not than what you do where you work. And so it's not, I just want you to know, pastors face these same images and idols. And maybe for you it's control, the fear of uncertainty. You know, we're like, I got to control things. Or maybe it's power, actually, if it's not. And then if you let in control, then becomes power, which means I got to make sure I'm in control. What do you fear? What's the image? Is it, maybe it's, as I list them off, approval. Do you worship the image of approval and you fear rejection? That can be one. What about happiness? You know, you fear discomfort, so you do everything you have to do to protect your happiness. Well, I'm going to invite the worship team as we close with, there is one image, and we find it in Colossians. There is one image we are to worship. There is one image God has given us that we are to bow down, serve, honor, and worship. Do you know what that is? Colossians chapter 1. So this beloved son we just read before verse 15, this Christ Jesus who has redeemed us and brought us forgiveness. And then in verse 15 it says of that person, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Is he able? Is this guy able? He created it. Not only that, but it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We only can breathe because Jesus Christ is able. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How did Jesus rebel? The cross. in his weakness, he was powerful, and he meets us in those fiery places. Jesus Christ, bow your heads. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's leading a people into a resurrected life, a life where we have forgiveness and redemption, and he takes first place. And so in that place, let's first begin with confession. Our Father in heaven, forgive us when we break your commandments, because the commandments aren't about do's and don'ts. Your commandments are about relationship. And sorry, Jesus, when we have worshiped another image and honored that thing or that person more than you. But let the power of your Spirit, the Spirit of fire, burn in our hearts and burn love in our hearts and save us from the temptation and the pressures of our society to conform us, to assimilate us into their own gods and beliefs. But Lord, let us not hate them. Let us be but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't hate Nebuchadnezzar. They continued to serve him. And in the way they served him, they showed they loved him, but not above you, God. And let us do us the same in the places where we go to school and our professors, our other students, our supervisors, our managers, our presidents, all the way to the top of our nation. Let us be a people that know you are still able and still in control, and that you are with us whatever we go through. And whether we die in the fire or not physically, as the saying goes, if you go through the fire, it just makes you stronger. But guess what? If we die by the fire, we're still not defeated, for we have eternal life with you in heaven. So make us a people that worship you in your name. Amen.